Well, amen and amen. And thank you, Tom, for leading our songs this morning. And if you would get your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, this will be the second sermon on happiness that we began last week. And we're going to talk about how to be happy as a Christian. Now, let me just get something straight. Happiness, by your way of thinking, may not be by God's way of thinking. Too often I hear someone say, well, I just know God wants me to be happy, so therefore I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do. Now, they don't say that part, they just say the first part. I just know God wants me to be happy, and then I put in the last part, yeah, you just want to do whatever you want to do, don't you? And sometimes this is how we are with happiness. We make God conform to our idea of happiness, and we need to be careful in that way. I do believe that God wants us to be happy, and I do believe that if we are children of God, we're going to be healthier, we're going to be happier, we'll even be financially better off than we would be if we were not children of God. We may not be the healthiest in the world or the wealthiest in the world, but we're going to be happier and healthier and wealthier than we would have been had we not served God. God wants to bless people, and He wants to bless you, and He wants you to be happy. But I know that in Christ, sometimes we do not experience the kind of happiness that we would like. Sometimes we're sad. Sometimes we're sad most of the day, nearly every day. And sometimes we're sad to the extent that if we went to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, he would say, well, you know, you're depressed. And depression can be mild or it can be severe. We also know that sadness affects our physical health. That's the idea of mind and body. That's where we get psychosomatic, psycho being mind, and then soma from the Greek word meaning the body. The mind does negatively affect the body if we're not feeling right. That is in our minds, if we're not thinking right. So we can sometimes feel ourselves into a sickness because we're thinking incorrectly. Now, in the Bible, there are going to be times when men of God and women of God were sad. And I want you to say we're not supposed to, I want you to understand we're not supposed to wear a great big Christian smile around all the time. It's okay for you to be sad. Now, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? That's the one I first memorized. Thank you. You know, we talked about that last Lord's Day. I'm so glad you remembered that verse I quoted last Sunday. I don't know of any other church where I've ever preached where a church would just memorize as a whole church that one verse that I... Well, anyway, Jesus wept. Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus loved Lazarus. And He loved Mary and Martha, and He was close to them. Now, remember, Jesus was both God and man. That's what we call the incarnation. Now, He was with God, and He's a part of the Godhead, but when Jesus took upon the form of man, He had Mary as His physical, biological mother. God was, or the Holy Spirit was the Father. That is, only Mary was a part of that birth process. And so Jesus then became both God and man. But as man, Jesus had feelings. And He had friends, just like you have friends. And He felt joy, just like you feel joy. But He also felt sadness, just like you. And when you lose a friend, you're sad. And you should be sad. If you have the broad range of normal emotions that humankind tends to have, in that broad range, you're going to have feelings of sadness when you experience the loss of a loved one. And not only that, when you experience some kind of a challenge in your life, you're going to be stressed about it. And sometimes when you experience some negative events, you are also going to be very sad, as Jesus was on the night before He was crucified. Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, Jesus was not the only one in the Bible that contemplated dying and just ending life. You know, Elijah felt that way when he was in that cave and he was running from the queen, Ahab and Jezebel, and he was running for his life and he said, "Lord, take my life." Now, notice about Elijah's situation, he was tired. He was frightened. He was hungry. And so God allowed Elijah some time to just be by himself. And by the way, Elijah was alone. He even left his friend somewhere else. And he went to this cave by himself. Maybe you don't need to do that if you're just real sad. Maybe you need someone to cheer you up. You know, I'm just suggesting all these things. But notice, you're not the only one who has these feelings of sadness. And so I think it's important that we recognize that. But it's also important that we overcome the feelings of sadness. Feelings of sadness should end. There is a time and a place for those, but then you have to go on with life. And so the major part of our living should be one that is joyous, and in Christ, we should have a joy and a happiness that comes from God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want us to look at that again, like we did last week, because there's something here that I think addresses this idea of happiness, that it's just this foundational. Now, Paul says many things to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 6, but notice what verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I want you to circle those three words. I want you to circle godliness, and I want you to circle contentment, and then circle great gain as one word. There are three things in that text, I believe, that are foundational to the happiness of a Christian. And if you're suffering from depression here this morning, and you've been even diagnosed as having a serious, severe depressive episode, I want you to know that the Word of God has something to say to you. This morning you may suffer in your life mild depression almost all of the time. And you may say, I need to get over it. Sometimes you might say, well, I can't even explain why it is that I feel sad. There's something I believe in God's Word that can help you and make your life better. Now, let me tell you, by way of disclosure, you know, sometimes preachers and counselors like to do a little self-disclosure. When I was a teenager, you know, I saw my dad experience a severe depressive episode. At the time, I didn't have any clue as to why he was acting so strange, but my dad went into his bedroom, and he went to bed, and he slept all the time. And I'm talking about a period of weeks. He didn't hardly come out of his bed. And what happened was, and I didn't know all there was to know about it, but Dad was facing some financial crisis, and the family was facing really a financial catastrophe. We lost the business that we were in. We lost the house that we were living in. And I had to move away my senior year in high school. I had to move to a new school, and I had to move to a new home, and I had to move to new friends. Well, I should have been the one depressed then. I mean, actually, I was somewhat depressed about that. It was very upsetting to me. But with my dad, he was in his late 40s, and here he had worked all his life to do this. And his dreams, he could see his dreams collapsing. They were being unfulfilled. And so it was only natural for him to be depressed. But it was not natural for him, though, to be depressed to the extent that he was, because he basically just quit functioning. And we don't want to allow some negative event to do that in our lives. We got to realize who we are. Now, in my own situation, I just said, well, this is the way it is, and I got to make the best of a bad situation. And so that's sort of how I approached it. As a youngster, I had faith, a strong faith in God, and I said, well, you know, I've got the rest of my life, and I'm going to have to make the best of a very bad situation, a negative experience. And I know I feel lonely and I feel down about it, but I know this is the way it's going to be, and I'm going to go from this moment forward. Now, I didn't say this, but I should have said to myself, self, this is the first day of the rest of your life. Now, that little handy saying I didn't learn until later. But that's really what you should say when you're facing a situation like this. Now, a key factor in whether or not we're happy or we're sad is the way we explain things, the events of our lives. And my daddy was one of the most negative persons that I've ever met. And I love my dad and I love my mom, but they were polar opposites. My mother was optimistic, and she was happy most of the time. My dad was pessimistic, and he was mostly depressed all of the time. So I got to see both of that. When I was young, I modeled some of my dad's, and then I would model some of my mother's thinking, because that's what children do. They don't have any model except what they see in their home and their children, and they respect their moms and dads, and generally they follow in your footsteps. So sometimes I would go through periods of great sadness in my own personal life, and sometimes I would do the very things that my dad did. I remember one time I was talking to my dad about a business that I thought would be good to go into. And my dad's explanation was, well, if it was good to go into, someone would already have done it, JB. Now, that's how negative he was. And I just was impressed with the negativity of that. Well, if it's a good business, somebody would have already done it. Another saying that my dad has, well, if you've got to have money before you can make money. Well, I suppose that's right to a certain extent, but it's not always right, because there are some people that are just dirt poor, and somehow, and there's a lot of them, somehow in this great nation in which we live, they're over a lifetime, they're able to accumulate quite a lot, and some of them are able to become very, very wealthy. So it is possible to have nothing and actually become a rich man or woman. But now, some of the mistakes my dad made in his thinking were some of the mistakes I've made in my thinking over the course of my life, and it has exacerbated what sadness I've experienced and negative events I've experienced. Now, let me explain how that happens. We tend to explain things in three different ways. First of all, we personalize things. That is, it's my fault. Now, I used to do this when I was a single young man, and if I were to ask a girl for a date and she said no, then I would immediately think, it's my fault. I must have bad breath. I must be ugly. I must be stupid. You know, I knew immediately that there was something wrong with me. Now, later on, if I could go back and talk to myself, I should say to myself, I said, look, JB, if she turns you down, she's just turned down the best thing that will ever happen to her. But you see, nobody would go back and tell me that. I had no mentor to explain that to me, so I would depress about it. Now, so what happens when we experience something negative like this or rejection, we tend to personalize it. It's like our fault. Or we tend to think that it's going to be permanent. It will always be like this. That is, there's no point in ever asking her out again. Well, it could be she had a date with someone else and just didn't want to go out with me. And it could have been that was this person that God had in mind for me, and then on the day of judgment, God will explain to me, well, God, JB, why didn't you ever ask her out again? You can have those kinds of situations, so never get up. Don't think that something's your fault and therefore it's going to be permanent that way. There may be a change coming when the events will work out differently. And then some people think it's going to be pervasive, will affect every aspect of our lives. And in my case, I thought, well, you know, I've already been turned down to this girl, and I probably will never find a girl in all the world that will accept me if I ask for a date. And so I was kind of shy growing up because I just didn't know how to take rejection. And the way you explain things is oftentimes contributing to your negative thinking and the sad feelings that you have. Now, sometimes we do this in the church. For example, when I'm preaching a sermon, when I was young, I used to get criticisms, and boy, that would just lay me low. I said, well, there's got to be something wrong with me. I mean, the sister so-and-so was upset at the sermon. I didn't realize that this is just the way of the brothers. They like to get upset at things, and this is what the preacher's job is sometimes, is to upset people. We are to be provoked occasionally. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about provoking one another? We sometimes need to prod or provoke one another, and that's what the pulpit is all about. And when Paul talked to Timothy, he said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Two-thirds of that's negative. Now, I didn't write that. I said that in a sermon one time, and I had some folks get upset with me, and I tried to explain to them. Well, I didn't write that. Paul wrote that. Now, I don't think Paul was writing that preachers need to be negative all the time, because he did say one of them was positive, but in the case of Timothy, Timothy was probably too positive, and Paul was trying to encourage him by saying, remember now, you're going to preach, you've got to reprove, you've got to rebuke, and then you've got to exhort. You know, there's three acts. So sometimes when you get a sermon, and when I was younger, I would get criticized for a sermon. I said, well, I really blew it. I did something wrong. And maybe it was the criticism came as a result because I did something right. Maybe that's why I got some criticism. And maybe these preachers that don't get any criticism, maybe they're not doing some things that are right. Maybe that's their problem. So you need to be careful if you never get any feedback or pushback from the church on your sermons. It may be you're not doing what's right and what God wants you to do all the time. So anyway, it is an example. If I preach a sermon and I get criticism, then I personalize it and say, well, it's my fault. Or then I make it permanent. Well, you know, I'm never going to make it as a preacher. I mean, I'm just never going to, because I can't please people. And then there's never going to be a church that will accept me as a preacher. All churches, I just got to quit preaching. Did you know there are some people who do not become leaders in the church? Not just preachers. They don't become elders. They don't become Bible teachers. They have just withdrawn because they just cannot take the criticism. And it comes with the job. It comes with the role. And brothers, as Christians, we need to serve the Lord despite being criticized. Don't worry about it. It is a part of the job. And God expects that to happen to you. Show me a prophet in the Bible that didn't get criticized occasionally. Elijah had to run for his life. Jezebel was so mad at him, and she was going to kill him, and she told him and threatened him. He was going to die. And so he had to run for his life. So my dad, then getting back to my dad, he tended to explain things that way. He made it personal. It's my fault. It was permanent. That is, it's always going to be like this. It's pervasive. It's going to undermine in every aspect of my life. And I never will forget when I was 11 or 12, I was listening to my mom and dad do their taxes. And Daddy was absolutely depressed because he was going to have to pay taxes that year. Oh, it's woe is me. And I remember my mother, being the optimist that she was, she says, well, Vern, you know, she called him Vern. Well, Vern, if we hadn't made any money, we couldn't be paying taxes. Just be thankful you made enough money to pay some taxes this year. You know, and as a little 11-year-old or 12-year-old boy, I can still remember that. It made an impact on me because I could see both of the attitudes so prominent in my mother and father. And I sided with my mother because I said, she's right. My dad is just a pessimist. Now you think, well, a little 11, 12-year-old kid's not going to think. Yes, they are too. These kids are aware of a lot more, parents, than what you think they are. And also in church. Now I know little kids, they'll sit there and they'll draw little pictures occasionally, and they'll doodle around on various things, and they'll maybe talk. But these little kids also, they still hear a lot of these sermons that are going on. Let me tell you. I did when I was 11 and 12-year-olds. I remember some, to this very day, I remember some of the stories that some of those young little preachers from Harding College that we had come out and would tell. And the power was not in these young folks that wanted to preach. They were just kids, 19, 20 years old. The power was in the story of the gospel that they told. And that story of the gospel on a little 11-year-old or 12-year-old or 13-year-old heart had an impact. And so you need to never underestimate the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me give you, and I don't really have a PowerPoint. I wish I had the PowerPoint to list them, but I've got this on my website. But I want to talk a little about what the criteria for a diagnosis of depression, because if you are depressed, you need to know whether you need to do something about it, whether you need to evaluate what's going on in your life, where you need to seek some counseling, talk to a friend, or maybe read the Bible more, make some changes. But let me give you some examples of the criteria. Now, there's a there's nine of them, and if you've got five of them, you're diagnosed as depressed if you were to go see a mental health provider today. For example, the first one will be depressed mood if you're sad most of the day, nearly every day. The second one will be loss of interest. That is, if you just lose interest in life, you don't worry about balancing your checkbook anymore, you don't worry about your job. Like my dad, he just lost interest in the business. He went into his room and he just didn't care. He just went to sleep. Now these are, you got to have one or both of these in order to be diagnosed as depressed. But if you've got either one of them, a loss of interest or just a depressed mood nearly all the time, then there's no point in you living like that. You can do something about it. And you can make those changes in your life, and you can be a happier person. I know you can. It's not a life sentence. All right, now hear the rest of it. A weight loss or gain without dieting, and you need to lose at least 5%, like within a month. But if all of a sudden you start losing weight and you're not dieting, I'm sure that'd be most of us would be happy for that, but if you lose weight, well, that means that's one of the characteristics. Or if you start eating a lot more and gaining weight. Number four, insomnia or hyperinsomnia. Now, my dad had hyperinsomnia. That's when you want to sleep all the time. Insomnia is when you can't sleep, or you wake up and then you can't get back to sleep. So you have disturbed sleep patterns. Now, if you're having that problem, in addition to being sad nearly every day, all the day, well, then you've got some of the characteristics of a depressed individual. Psychomotor agitation or retardation. Now, that's just a big word to say that, well, maybe you wring your hands or you pull at your clothes. You're always fussing with your clothes. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of people like to tear their clothes when they were feeling sad. The Bible says in Ezra 9:3 concerning Ezra, he says, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. You know, even pulling out your hair is something that was customary to do as a way to express your sadness or your distress at a particular time. And we find lots of examples of that in the Old Testament. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, was another one. The Bible says he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth when he heard some distressing news about the nation. So when you do things like that are out of the normal for you, then you know. Fatigue, or that is being tired, means you're tired most of the day, nearly every day. You don't have any energy anymore. That's another characteristic. Number seven, you have feelings of worthlessness or inappropriate guilt. Number eight, you have a diminished ability to concentrate. You can't focus on things anymore like you used to in your job or in your hobbies. You just don't have any interest, and then you just can't focus. And sometimes that is a characteristic of just being depressed. And then thoughts of death and suicide. Now, the ultimate expression of depression, even mild depression, if it goes on long enough and becomes more severe, is you'll begin thinking about thoughts of death and suicide, and then you'll begin making plans for death or suicide, and then you'll begin acting it out. Now, this can happen even with very small children. Sometimes little children, when they're bullied at school or they have some kind of a stressful situation at home, they will give some of these signs of this just depressed attitude, and then they will start thinking about taking their own life, and they'll start making plans, and then they will actually attempt it. And that's when, you know, teachers usually are schooled in this sort of thing. And they're trained to pick up on this, and then they're trained to bring about some kind of an intervention. Now, back when I was young, that never happened. And I remember a young man, who was a good-looking young man, very talented, a musician, and he found out something distressing about his family. And he told his teachers, I'm not going to do my homework because I'm going to kill myself. And nobody did anything. And so guess what? He went and killed himself. Now, remember, if a person was not that distressed, if he had not been at that moment so depressed and distressed, if he had been in his right mind, he would never have done that. And that's the idea, is you intervene so that a person then later on in their right mind would not do that, and then maybe then they would know not to do it the next time. Now, there's some basic false beliefs, and let me just go through some of these, and then the sermon is going to be yours. But these are very practical to me. They've been helpful to me, and so I want to share them with you, and maybe they've been helpful to you. And like I say, I model some of my dad's attitudes, and so I've experienced a lot more depression in my life than my wife Jeanette has. And so sometimes I've experienced mild depression just quite frequently. And sometimes I've had some pretty serious depressive episodes, and I've had to kind of try to work out of that. And so I'm telling you, I've been there. So so I'm not talking about something that I've never experienced. And I've had to do some things. But these are some things that have helped me. And in 1979, there was a great psychologist that I really admire a lot. He and his colleagues developed some general trends that were very common in thinking among people who were depressed. And this is what they came up with, and this just meant a lot to me, and I'm going to share them with you. These are false beliefs that depressed people generally have. Number one, to be happy, I must be successful at whatever I undertake. To be happy, I must be successful at everything I undertake. Now, if you buy stock and it goes down, then you get depressed. No, you've made a mistake. One of my favorite sayings is, I think it's a great British philosopher or politician, Lloyd Jones. Lloyd Jones made a comment about attempting things. He says he that tries to succeed and fails is infinitely better than he that tries to do nothing and succeeds. Now that's good, brothers. The one talent man in the book of Matthew, Jesus condemned. Why? He went and hid the one talent that was given to him. He hid it. Now the others tried to do something and they succeeded. But this man didn't try anything. So being a failure at one thing does not mean that you are a failure. It means that you failed at that one thing. The same thing has to do with sin. We are going to sin. And if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, John says. Now what John goes on to say is that we will not practice sin. You know, I have a sermon that I'd like to, I need to preach this again. It's been years since I preached it. But the difference is in the practice of sin and then in just sin. We are human and we're vulnerable and we're going to sin. But we can be forgiven of that sin. We can make a correction. But we don't need to willfully practice sin in our lives. So the idea that to be happy, I must be successful at whatever I undertake, sometimes causes us to be depressed because we know that we cannot be happy at everything. And you don't have to be happy at everything. To say that I have failed does not mean to say that I am a failure. Number two, to be happy, I must be accepted by all people at all times. Now, this is one of the things that, as a preacher, especially when I was young, in fact, even now, I just feel like if I'm not accepted by everybody at church, you know, I've got problems. And I can't be happy. I got to be sad about it. And I got to depress about it. Oh, Sister So-and-so's upset. Somebody else is upset. And so I'm going to depress about it. Well, it's not my fault. And I'm not going to experience this in life. That's unrealistic to think that all people are going to love me all the time. So why is it so important to us what others think? You remember Jesus said in John chapter 12 concerning some Pharisees, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Did you know that attitude can keep you from heaven? The idea that you've always got to be accepted. In fact, some churches are sort of like that. They want to be accepted by everybody. And so culture leads them around by the nose. And if homosexuality is the thing, well, the church then has to refigure its theology. Because we want to be loved and accepted by those commentators on television at night. And we don't want anyone to suggest that we're mean or that we disrespect people. So we're just going to have to say, well, you know, different strokes for different folks. And whatever it is that you believe and whatever it is you do is fine. And sometimes the church gets caught in that trap that we want to be loved by everyone and everything. And so we, if that's going to make us happy, that's also going to make us depressed, because it's never going to happen. And number three, when I make a mistake, that means I'm inept. Put God first, not perfection. Don't put perfection first in your life. When I sin, I'm a sinner. But missing a test question does not make a sin, make me a sinner, and it does not make me a fool. That's going to happen. You don't have to make 100. A mistake may indicate something very positive. It may indicate that we have tried and that we have been maybe partially successful at something. Not only that, we will learn from our mistakes. There's a lot of ways that you can reframe them. And then finally, if somebody disagrees with me, it doesn't mean that he dislikes me. And so we accept the fact that if someone disagrees with us, there are two errors in that thinking. First of all, it requires us to imagine what others are thinking. And then secondly, it personalizes a disagreement that we might have. Now let's go back to our text, and I'm going to leave you there because our time is gone. But godliness with contentment is, he says, great gain. Now I want you to look at another passage in that text, and that's down at verse 8. What is contentment? What is contentment? Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Do you know, God has a very low threshold for contentment, and we should adopt that as well. Have you ever heard the saying, a luxury once tried becomes a necessity? Have you ever heard that? It's sort of like air conditioning in cars. When I was a kid, that was a luxury. But you can't buy a car. I don't think you can buy a new car in Las Vegas without air conditioning in it. It just comes automatically, you know. But I would imagine if we experience an air-conditioned car here in Las Vegas and it goes out, we think we got to have it, don't we? We got to have that. Well, I've got to have air conditioning. How about if it goes out at our house? I've got to have that. Well, now, brothers, when was air conditioning invented? You see, that's why Las Vegas is a young city, because it was so hot people wouldn't live here until air conditioning came along, and then all of a sudden it just blossomed out as this wonderful place to live, because people want a luxury once tried becomes a necessity. Now that is what contentment is we're talking about here with contentment. We think we have to have more than we actually need in order to be happy. And Paul says, you know, your threshold needs to be way down here. Godliness, that is being God-like. We need to first worry about whether or not we're like God. Godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. By great gain, that means you're going to be a happier person, a healthier person. Even you're going to be a wealthier person in the long run. And you're going to be a saved person if you'll just listen to God. We invite you to come. If you're not a Christian, to do so right now would be a great time to obey the gospel of Christ. We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.